We have been in a series. Feels good to be able to walk and preach at the same time. Praise God. That's good. That's good. We have begun a series on how it is we are to grapple with the adversity that it just comes with life. And we're dealing with this right now. And so we're in a series. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, looking at how we deal with adversity, and we're looking at the life of Moses, because Moses is, of all the characters in the Bible, one that dealt with a great deal of adversity in his lifetime. So as we're reading the story of Moses, we're not actually that interested in Moses' character, as interesting as that may be. What we're really interested in is God's character. The questions we're asking is that when we face adversity, who is this God that we call out to? What's his character and his nature like? And how does he show up? How does he act? How does he respond when we're in the midst of adversity? So as we go through it, what does God do? And what should we be doing? Now last week we began with the story of Moses when he flees from Egypt. He strikes down an Egyptian, and in the process, he alienates himself from his adopted family, the Egyptians who had raised him in the palace. But he did not actually ingratiate himself with the Hebrews, his native people. And so we find Moses in a precarious situation. He is really a man without family, without people, without a place. The Egyptians don't want him, and neither do the Hebrews. So when what he's done comes out and Pharaoh seeks to punish him for it, he does the only natural thing. He flees the country. Now you can imagine the conversation that Moses is having with God on the road. God, why did you let this happen? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you take care of me? Was I not acting for the cause of justice? Was I not doing what was right? And yet you've let all these bad things happen. Don't you see? I've lost everything. And it's true. He had lost everything. But what Moses did not understand is that while he lost everything that he had, he was about to gain everything he did not. And God was preparing a way for him. That what he would find in fleeing to the wilderness is what he really longed for back in Egypt. A place, a people, a family, peace. And so it's a very happy moment in Moses' life. Not the end of the story, but a high point in the middle. Now this morning, we're actually going to go backwards. We're doing this out of order. We're going to go back and we're going to look at the adversity that surrounds the period of Moses' birth. And if you're wondering, well, why would you go out of order? That doesn't make any sense. Well, because it's Mother's Day. And this is a story where the mothers are the hero. So we're going out of order. Hopefully you had a chance to read Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. To chapter 2, verse 10. That's the story. And if not, that's okay. I'll give you a brief synopsis. The story begins with a new king ascending the throne of Egypt. And it says that this king did not know Joseph. Now, this is not simply the succession of one king following another. One pharaoh who is following the last pharaoh, following the last pharaoh. No, this is a new dynasty. This represents a pretty significant shift in the politics of the nation. This is a new family of pharaohs, and they do not know Joseph. Well, what does that mean? Well, it probably doesn't mean that they're uninformed about the history of the nation. It's not that they don't know who Joseph was or what the relationship between Joseph and the family that he comes from, the Hebrew people. He probably knew the relationship between the Hebrews and the old dynasty, but this is a new dynasty. This is a new king with new agendas, new policies, and new allies. Now, whenever you have a new dynasty, you can pretty well assume that what you have is a climate of political instability. Maybe the last dynasty just grew old. Maybe the dynasty lost power. Maybe they lost allies. But at some moment, another faction, another family recognized the opportunity to seize power, to seize the throne, to seize control. And that is what happens. And they're probably not the only one. There are probably many political factions, many families with political ambitions. And so what likely is happening here is you have a king who is ascending a contested throne. And when the throne, when the power is contested, the first order of business is the consolidation of power. Now, you can do this in a number of ways. You can eliminate all of the rivals. We see this actually in the history of Israel's kings much later, when Solomon follows his father David on the throne. This is exactly what he does, because there were other brothers who wanted to be king. You might remember the rebellion by Absalom, who set himself up as king instead of his father for a time. First thing Solomon does is he eliminates all of his father's political rivals. He eliminates all of his own political rivals. Consolidation of power. So that's one way you can do it. Another way is that you get people together. You form coalitions. You build alliances. And whenever you're trying to unite people, it's really, really helpful to have a common cause. Something that everybody can work towards together, or in some cases, a common enemy. A shared problem. And if you don't have one of those, you just manufacture it, which is what Pharaoh seemingly did. Pharaoh ascends to the throne, and then all of a sudden he says, well, look at all those Hebrews. They grow too numerous. They grow too strong. And what if we were invaded? And what if we were invaded and the Hebrews joined our enemies? We would be overrun. You see how this works, right? It's what we saw last week. It's the identity politics. It's organizing people into groups and classes and races and saying, well, that sort of person is the problem. And then you begin to play on people's fears, right? So one day, it was just your neighbor, but now your neighbor's that Hebrew. Yesterday, you were letting your kids play together and swapping recipes. Now you're worried that they might rise up and overthrow the nation. Those people. So Pharaoh comes up with a solution to those people. Hard labor. If the problem is that they're too numerous and growing too strong, you'll grind them down with labor. And so that's what he does. He forces them to work for them. Problem is, Pharaoh's not so shrewd as he thinks. That's what he told all his people. We need to deal with them shrewdly. We need to be smart about this. The problem is it didn't work. The more Pharaoh works the people, the stronger they get. The more labor they're forced into, the more numerous they get, and they spread abroad. The whole thing's backfired. You see, Pharaoh has fabricated a crisis. He's pointed and said, oh, look, these Hebrews are too strong for us, but in the solution, they become more strong, more numerous. And what does the text say? That the people, the Egyptians, were in dread of them. First it's fear, now it's dread. And because Pharaoh is so shrewd, when he sees his plan is backfiring, what does he do? You double down. It's not just hard labor, it's slavery and work and toil of every possible kind, making bricks, working in the fields, building cities. But none of it works. The harder he pushes them, the stronger they get. So if plan A doesn't work, we go to plan B. He brings in a couple of midwives who I'm sure were just minding their own business, doing their job. And he says, well, you're in the business of helping bring life into the world, but you're not going to do that anymore, at least not for the Hebrew boys. Every male child is born. Take care of it. hard labor won't fix the problem. He's going to forcibly reduce the population. Again, it don't work because they don't do what he asked them to do. And don't miss this. This whole story is just dripping with irony. Dripping with irony. It's Pharaoh who thinks he's so shrewd, who thinks he's so smart. And then he brings the Hebrew midwives back in because they haven't done what he said. He's a little upset about this. He's Pharaoh. He's used to being obeyed. He says, why have you not done what I said for you to do? I love the response. Oh, Pharaoh, you don't understand. Hebrew women are, well, they're not really like the Egyptian women you're used to. Oh, they're strong. They're vigorous in labor. They just pop babies out before we can even get there. And then they just get on with it. They're not like the women you're used to. I don't know how they get away with that answer. It's hilarious. But they do. So if plan B doesn't work, we go to plan C, right? If the Hebrew midwives will not obey Pharaoh, well, all of Egypt better. And so he commands all of Egypt, if you find a Hebrew boy baby, you toss him in the Nile. Again, the irony of the story here. That's exactly what Moses' mother does. She does exactly what Pharaoh said. She puts her baby in the Nile. And then Pharaoh's own daughter goes and pulls him right back out and raises the deliverer of the people of Israel right in Pharaoh's home, right under his nose. It's full of irony. And Pharaoh's not so shrewd. But you can see the adversity and the hardship, right? I mean, Exodus from the very beginning is a book about hardship, about a people who overnight are just forced from one way of life to another. From having a good relationship with their Egyptian host to being forced into slavery and midwives who are called in before the most powerful man in the land and told to do things that they know aren't right. And they know the risk because this is a man who at the snap of his finger enslaves an entire nation. If you do something that displeases him, it is nothing, nothing for him to take your life. And the adversity of a mother, Moses' mother, who gives birth to this beautiful baby boy. That's what the text says. He was a fine child. You want an ugly baby? Do you obey Pharaoh? Do you do what he says? Or do you risk your life, your family's life, your neighbor's life? It's a book about adversity. But the book of Exodus is also a book about deliverance and salvation. It's about both. If the book of Genesis is predominantly a book of God's promises, you know, promises to Noah, but primarily to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and promises that God is going to be with you. And I'll take your offspring and I'll make them a mighty nation and I will bless them and I will prosper them and I will give them this good land. If Genesis is a book about promises, Exodus is a book about wondering whether the promise is good. Because right now we're in slavery. Is God going to show up? Is God going to do all the things that he said he was going to do? About that waiting time between adversity and salvation. But here's the rub. Those two things always go together, right? You don't get salvation without adversity. Because nobody's ever wanted to be saved out of pleasant circumstances. No one's ever having a good time saying, man, I wish somebody would save me from all of this happiness. No. Salvation is predicated on hardship, suffering, adversity. You never get the one without the other. The challenge for us is that with God, salvation's always also predicated on promise. And that's all you get sometimes in the midst of adversity. And the challenge is, the longer that you have to sit in it, the longer you've got to look hardship in the eye, the harder it gets to believe the promise. The easier it is to doubt, because when you're going through adversity, what crops up in the back of your mind? It's that old question, the problem of evil. God, why would you let these sorts of things happen? If you're all good and all powerful, isn't all of this in conflict with who you say you are? You begin to wonder about the character of God, and that will change everything, because you start to wonder, if God would allow this to happen, maybe he'll allow me to stay in it. And maybe God won't actually show up and do anything about it. If you let it happen in the first place, what does it tell us about who he is? And you begin to wonder. The other challenge is, in the middle of adversity, when you can't see salvation on the horizon, you still have to make decisions, right? Because whether it's good or bad, life just keeps grinding on. And you've got to make decisions with real consequences. And you have to know how to decide, am I going to make all of my life decisions, the most important, meaningful ones, as if God is just about to show up, as if God is just about to do something incredible, if God is about to save, even though I don't really have any solid evidence that that is the case? Or do I just keep looking out for me? Maybe I compromise. Maybe I do what's expedient. Maybe I do what's easy. Might not be right, but it's easy. How do you decide? And the temptation will be to compromise if we do not understand the nature in which God saves. And this is what I do not want us to miss this morning. When you study the story of Scripture and the story of God's saving action, what you begin to notice is that when God wants to do a mighty, mighty act of salvation, he always begins with people and places that the world says don't matter. People and places, circumstances that the world says are insignificant. So let me translate that into some contemporary English for us. If I were a betting man, and I thought God was going to do an incredible act of salvation today, in our lives, in our context, whatever that would mean, I would bet that it would happen in a place like this, with a person like you, and not in Washington, D.C. That's how salvation works. It never begins, at least with God, in the places that seem to be most important, most influential, most powerful. Salvation almost always comes from the backwaters. Now, because it's Mother's Day, here's a little side note in the text, right? So, Moses is the key figure in the story of salvation in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the major act of God's salvation in the Old Testament is the Exodus story, leading people out of slavery to the promised land. The real high water mark is the parting of the Red Sea, no pun intended. But the key figure there is Moses. Go to the New Testament. Who's the key figure in salvation? Church hands and hands. Jesus. So those are your two key figures, salvation. And so in many ways, Moses prefigures Jesus. But you notice in both of their stories, the person by whom God's great act of salvation would be accomplished, they themselves, as a baby, needed to be saved. Both Moses and Jesus. In both stories, of the most prominent figures in the salvation story, you always start with their mom. Isn't that interesting? That when God wants to do some great act of salvation, he begins with mom. That's just an interesting thought for you. Back to where we're going. When God wants to do a great act of salvation, he begins with people and places that seem to be insignificant. And the temptation is to think that because all the world around you think you're insignificant, and we do have this tendency, right, to buy into the world's metrics of valuation, The temptation for you will be to think you're insignificant and to think that your actions, your decisions don't matter in the grand scheme of salvation. Because that's kind of a big picture sort of thing, right? God saving us, that's a big picture. And you're kind of a small picture sort of person. I mean, we see this with midwives, do we not? How easy would it have been for them when they're called in front of the most powerful man in the land to go along to get along? How easy would it have been for them to rationalize the easy decision? Say, hey, Pharaoh said so, and if we don't do it, he's going to take our lives. And I've got to take care of me. You know, it wouldn't have been that hard to rationalize the decision. They could have said, you know, isn't what we're doing better than a life of slavery for these boys? Isn't it better this way anyhow? They almost could have made it sound like an act of mercy, as if they were doing them a favor. It's not what they do. But that'll be the temptation for us. The temptation for us will be to say, who am I? I'm not a big deal. I'm just a, and you fill in the blank, teacher, farmer, rancher, stay-at-home mom, builder, in a small town that nobody's ever heard of. My decisions don't matter. And so, it's not a big deal. I take shortcuts or compromises or do what's expedient or do what's easy, but here's my point. You misunderstand, if you think that way, how God works in salvation. You don't understand the value system of heaven. You get how the world values things, but you have to understand that in the midst of adversity, you can't see salvation coming. It doesn't work that way. You don't see it till it arrives. You got to make decisions. Faith. Hope. Trust. That salvation is just around the corner. And that's what these women do. It says that they feared God more than Pharaoh. You got to understand, it's not as if the women sat there and did a threat assessment. It's like, well, God will make my life far more miserable than Pharaoh if I don't obey him, so I guess I'll obey him. That's not what happened. They said, in all the factors we have to consider in the decision we have to make, whether to do what Pharaoh says or find another way, of all the factors, God is the single most important. And when you're looking at Pharaoh and he can take your head off like that, that is an incredible act of faith. To fear God, to consider him as the most important factor in any decision you have to make, especially the ones you make in hardship and adversity. Incredible to do it. But that's how we navigate adversity. We have to make the choice to believe that our lives are better in God's hand, even when we have zero tangible evidence that salvation is just around the corner. We have to choose to believe that our lives are better in His hands than in our hands. Even if the math doesn't add up, even if we can't make sense of the evidence, we have to choose to believe that God is going to do what He said He would do. Why would we do that? Well, the Bible is full of history and stories of God doing exactly what He said and salvation happening while people were unaware of it. It's an issue of perception. You can't see salvation coming. In fact, most of the time, while God is in the process of saving you, your experience of that process is adversity. So at the very moment when the Hebrews are crying out to God because they've been enslaved, the slavery itself is making them stronger. It's making them a greater nation. It's laying the groundwork for all that God is about to do. It's a
terrible thing to suffer, but God was working in it for good. God was saving them. Only they couldn't see it. The same is true with the midwives. They did not know, in standing up boldly to Pharaoh and saying, "We will not do this thing," and then we're going to come up with a really witty response. They did not know that God was going to bless them. They didn't know that God was going to give them families. But that is exactly what happened. Moses' mother did not know that when she saved her son, she was saving so much more than his son. She didn't know that he would go on to be raised in the palace. She didn't know he wouldn't have to live the life of a slave. She didn't know that the baby that she was trying to save would be God's means of saving an entire nation. But that is exactly what was happening. Salvation was already in process, even though the people's experience of it was not but adversity. It can be happening right now. You can be suffering and you can't see it coming, but it still happens. But the only way you navigate through adversity well is by choosing on the front end, in faith, that you're always going to make decisions and choose courses of action that prioritize God as the single most important fact to consider. What is it that God would have you do? Don't believe the lie that it doesn't matter because you're from Atkinson, Nebraska, and nobody knows you. You have no idea what God is up to right now. And neither do I, in truth. I do not know why God allows bad things to happen. But what I choose to believe this morning is that God is actively working in it. I can't see it. I don't understand it, but I'm choosing to believe it. God is at work right now. He's working for the good. And I don't know how you take something so bad and make good out of it, but that's what God does. God is at work right now. And so the way that I respond, the way that you respond, oh, it matters. It matters. So today I'm choosing faith. And then tomorrow I'm going to wake up doubting and I'll have to choose faith again. And I'll wake up the next day with fear and anxiety and I will have to choose faith again. 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 So let me just say this. Who knows what your role in the great story of God's salvation might be? And the only way you'll find that out is by choosing to walk in faith, by acting and believing as if salvation is right out of the corner, right around the corner, and trusting that your life is always better off in God's hands than your own.